So as a church, we're in the middle of a series called Questioning God, in which we're looking at some of the core questions, the critical questions that people ask around issues of what we call faith or religion, questions like, who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? How do we fix it? Does God exist? If God exists, what's that like? Is there such a thing as a soul, a spirit? And throughout this series, we've been looking at various scriptures throughout the Bible to see if we can't find some ancient wisdom for us to live today. And you all have been sending in questions. You've asked a lot of great questions that have helped us shape this series. In fact, I want to invite you, if you have questions, again, related to faith, Christianity, God, humanity, whatever it is, we would invite you to text those in. You can text them to that number right there, or you can scan that QR code and use our online form. For those of you joining us online, if you go to our website, dsbc.church, on the front page is a Questioning God banner with a link. Just use that link, submit your questions. And we're using your questions to frame up this sermon series. And I believe it's next week, if not, it's the week after, we're hosting our question response sermon, another one. This will be our second in this series, where we're fielding a lot of the questions that you bring in. There'll be a panel, some of the different leaders here at Desert Springs, not only to like respond, but also to ask our own questions in response to your questions, because we recognize that faith often grows through deep and profound questions. God is a God who invites us to search for him and search after him, and that's often done in questions. So please do submit those at your leisure. We are today going to explore one of the most frequent questions that y'all have submitted, and that is some version of this question: what do we do about other religions? Or to put it another way to ask that is, how do you know which one is the right religion? Or to put it another way, aren't Christians being arrogant for being exclusive in saying that Jesus is the only way? Now, I just want to say, are Christians arrogant sometimes? Yes. Why is that? Sin. However, the claim of exclusivity, the claim of what, or the question of what do we think about other religions, that's what we want to explore today, not primarily the arrogance that some Christians may show, but rather the question underneath that. And so we're going to explore the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. If you're joining us online and you don't have a Bible with you, just go to bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Version. For those joining us in the room, the text should be available in your handout. Is there Acts in your handout? I think you should have that available in your handout. If you have a Bible, that's awesome. And whatever translation you have, that's wonderful. It's just that we had to pick one, so we're using the Christian Standard Version today. But whatever translation you have is a great translation. And the reason that we're using Acts today in thinking about other religions is because Acts, regardless of what you think about the Bible, whether you like it or not, Acts is one of the unique portions of the Christian scripture that explores the story or the account of how the good story of Jesus and his kingdom saturated and captivated many people living under the Roman Empire. So the book of Acts is showing how the story, the good story of Jesus and his kingdom spread throughout the Roman Empire. And the reason why this, I think, is helpful to us today is because America today is very similar to the Roman Empire. One of the ways that we're similar to the Roman Empire is that we live in what some people would call a pluralistic society. Here's what that means. So pluralistic, just plural, many. So the idea of a pluralistic society is that the people that you live in proximity to likely have a plurality or many different viewpoints. So if you and I, when we walk into the public square, the marketplace of ideas, living in a pluralistic society, the expectation is that there are going to be people who have like fundamentally different ideas than the ones that we have, because we're a bunch of misfits being brought together here in America. So too, Rome, which had by means of imperial dominance, had conquered over massive amounts of the known world, had put people together who had fundamentally different ideas about what we call religion or spirituality or the nature of God. And so it's helpful to us to see how Christianity spread through that that story of the good story of Jesus, how it's captivated and spread throughout the Roman Empire. to give us some wisdom for today. My objective today is not to throw shade at other religions. I know that within any given time here at Desert Springs, there are folks who have radically different understanding of the nature of God, the nature of ourselves, and that's awesome. Wherever you've been, wherever you're going, you are welcome here. I'm not about to start throwing shade on other religions. I'm not going to try to argue with other religions. My objective today is twofold. Number one, it's to the best of my ability, show the unique good story that we find in the way of Jesus. And second, to encourage those of you who have given yourself over to that story, some might refer to yourselves as Christians, to show how the earliest followers of Jesus engaged with people with whom they did not agree about the ultimate story, all right? So, to put it another way, for those of you that are still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, you're kind of thinking about different religions and which one you might want to follow, or maybe no religion at all, I wanted to the best of my ability give you my best understanding of the Jesus story and how it's captivating, at least for me. And then second, I'm going to yell at Christians. Is that okay? Okay, good. I asked more of as a rhetorical situation. It doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to do it anyway. So let's keep going. This is one of those things where you feel like you're being involved in the process, but you're actually not being involved. Okay, so here's another thing too. Notice, especially Christians, you'll notice that I'm using the term the good story. So if you guys ever heard the word the gospel? Come on, talk to me now. Have you guys ever heard the word the gospel? Okay, so the gospel just means the good news or the good story. And the reason I like the good story, and I'm taking this from a friend of mine, Terry Wildman, who is the editor of the First Nations translation of the New Testament. The reason I like the good story as opposed to gospel is because too often I think in our like modern moment, we think of the gospel as this much of the story, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which by the way is the pinnacle, and I love that. You guys heard me say that? But in recognizing that it's part of the good story, one of the things that many theologians would say is, well, the good story is the whole Bible. The good story starts in Genesis chapter 1, and we get invited into that grand narrative. And, so, and I'm captivated by that, and I'm compelled by that. And so when we talk about the good story, it's the story that the whole Bible tells about the whole cosmos that we're invited into. The other thing, too, I want to recognize is every one of us is living in light of a story. We're all living some ultimate narrative or story that we think makes sense of the world. And so those who follow Jesus are living a story that Jesus has shared with us, but many of us are following stories that are different than that, but we're all living in light of a story. How we answer those questions, who am I, why am I here, what's wrong with the world, how do we fix it, how do we move forward, what do we think about other people, those all come from a grand story that we're living. So Acts chapter 17, here we go. So it's about this dude. There's this dude named Paul who used to not be a follower of Jesus. Then he had an encounter with Jesus, and he started following him. And he goes throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming the good story. And so here he is, and I want you to use Sherlock. I would like for you to use your skills of deduction to discern where Paul might be, all right? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, this place where a bunch of philosophers met, and said, "People of Athens..." Where is Paul? Athens, which is in what place? Greece. Great job. You get 10,000 Bible trivia points. He is in Athens. Now, Greece at the time, though, is underneath what empire? Roman Empire, okay? So they're ethnically Athenian, but they're living under the dominant structure of the Roman Empire. So he says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, this language, what gets translated as religious, it doesn't mean the way we often think about it in the West, as namely a set of dogma that one gives mental assent to, but rather piety to the gods or a way of being in the world that's devotion to the grand story. So the Western mind often categorizes religion as like a subset of ideas, but in the ancients, their idea would have been closer to our word of devotion or devoted to the gods, okay? So like everything in your being is devoted to the gods that you say that you serve. So he says, "I see in every way that you are devoted to the gods," or you're pious, you're religious. Okay, so one of the things we want to notice first is that the Athenians are very religious, okay? And throughout your Bible, you see that humanity, regardless of what their religion is or what their grand story is, that they have within them the need to connect to what we call the divine, something that exists outside of themselves, the ultimate thing. And the ultimate thing in the grand story can be answered in a variety of different ways. Every one of us is looking for an ultimate thing that exists outside of ourselves to give to us dignity, meaning, worth, and value, to make sense of the questions, who am I, why am I here, what's wrong with the world, how do we fix it, etc. And in the ancient times, you ready for this? This is gonna be crazy, a little history lesson. In the ancient times, people would fill that ultimate thing in their story with things like power. And there would be these people who would devote themselves, remember that language of very devoted to, they're very devoted to the power of the empire. When Caesar was overseeing his empire, there were many that would worship Caesar as a god. And they would worship the power of Rome. They literally had rituals where they would have feast days in celebration of the military and economic power of the Roman Empire. It was empire worship. And then there were others who would devote themselves, and they would say that ultimate thing in the world is money. And even Jesus said, hey, listen, you can worship Yahweh, you can worship God, or you can worship what he calls mammon, which is a way to talk about a making God into money. And so if money's the ultimate thing or empire power is the ultimate thing, that becomes the center of the grand story that you live. And so your life is devoted to that thing. For others still, it was sex and fertility. And they would make sacrifices to the gods of sex, money, and power. And they would want from the gods of sex, money, and power that they would give to them many blessings. And so they would make sacrifice to those gods as they worshiped sex, money, and power. But they were dumb and ignorant, and we've evolved. Right? No, we might have changed the format, but humans still look for created things to make the ultimate thing, to make sense of the grand story. And so today, we have forms of empire worship. We have forms of self-worship where we look at our own sex, money, and power, and we say, now that I have this sexual partner, now that I have this amount of money, now that I have this amount of power, I am somebody. Still others recognize, they believe their grand story is that God or some gods created the cosmos but is indifferent to us. They wound up the watch and set it to go. Still others recognize or they believe that this world is all that there is. There is no such thing as the spiritual. Still others believe that this world is total trash and our whole job is just to get to heaven when we die. Still others worship a series of gods or some god that exists outside of space-time. Still others believe in impersonal spirits. Others believe in that the spiritual is more important than the physical, and others believe that the physical is more important than the spiritual. Some of us are just picking and choosing, like a cafeteria, which bits that we like of each other's grand story and making up our own. The reason that I share this with you is not to throw shade on any of that, but just to say we are inherently spiritual and religious people. We're all looking for an answer to what is the pinnacle of the grand story that we're living. And so when Christianity enters into the scene, it's offering not another religion, but a different story altogether. This is why, by the way, your Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are written in narrative form and not just a bulletproof set of dogma that one ought to believe. Paul continues, I'm gonna yell at Christians. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant or you don't know about the very thing you worship. Notice this about Paul. First of all, is Paul investigating the story of the people he's trying to minister to? Does Paul know about the people he's talking to? Yes, he does. He says, I walked around and looked. I studied y'all. I learned about y'all. Moreover, he says, listen, there's a truth in your story, namely that there is a God. Paul affirms the truth that he finds in their story, even though Paul might think, okay, well, there's a question mark here, and I think Jesus is the answer to that question mark, but notice Paul does two things. Christians, I'm talking to y'all. Paul does two things. Number one, he studies the people he's trying to talk to. Number two, he doesn't shame them or throw shade on them. Rather, he recognizes in their own story There's a gap, and he thinks Jesus fills that gap. Now, why am I yelling at Christians right now? Here's why. Too often, we learn about people who are nothing like us from people who are just like us. Too often, we learn about other religions from people who adhere to our own religion. And oftentimes, that can lend itself to caricature and distortion and bad faith presentations of what they believe and do. Let me ask you a question. Do you want people to learn about you from their friends who are just like them? How do you want them to learn about you? From you. And so if Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, and stuff like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, where might we want to learn about other people's stories? From the people who are just like us telling about those stories? Or from the people who believe those stories? From them. That's what Paul does. I've been talking to y'all. I've been observing y'all. Listen, I'm not here to try to argue with y'all. I'm just saying, you've got a gap in your story that I think Jesus fills. And so he introduces Jesus. Oh, by the way, this is another thing too. Paul recognizes that all truth is God's truth. He's not here to try to do combat with like different religions. He's trying to say all of us are pursuing the truth. And there's some things that y'all have that seem to line up with the teachings of Jesus. So I'm going to celebrate that. But I just want to notice, y'all, you've got this unknown God, Paul says. And I think Jesus is that unknown God. So it's not a matter of like combat of ideas. It's a matter of one beggar trying to find another beggar where to find the bread of life. And so this posture is not combative. It's not fear-mongering. For me, I've tried to put this into practice. I'm part of a group that's called the Multi-Faith Network with evangelicals, imams, and rabbis. So evangelical pastors, imams, and rabbis. And we don't like spend a bunch of time talking about how we're all the same. We actually talk very openly about how we're different and how the stories that we're living into are fundamentally different. We just don't yell at each other. And as I've talked to many of my rabbi and imam friends, there's a resounding theme. And evangelicals, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. I know not all of us are evangelical. That's totally fine. But I am one, so. You know what they've shared with me on multiple occasions? They've talked about who they're afraid of. They said, we're not really afraid of each other. We're afraid of y'all. We're scared to death of evangelicals because of the fear-mongering that we're hearing, the violent rhetoric that we're hearing from some of your leaders, things about like bombing our people and executing our people, we're scared to death. Now that for me as an evangelical minister, that I mean, I stood up and paid attention to that. And one of the things I want to notice is when we come into contact with people who live out a different story with combativeness and culture warring and dominating language, we're taking on the posture of Rome, not the posture of the kingdom of God. And so Paul here is not being weak on the gospel. He's laying it out there, but he's striving to be compassionate, as gracious and understanding as he can be, just like Jesus was and continues to be. And so Paul continues, and this is what I'm going to proclaim. So Paul here is going to proclaim the good news, the good story. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. This completely flips the script. One of the things that Paul is proclaiming here is called the incarnation. You already know what this means because you like carne asada. What is carne asada? What is it? Meat. Incarnation is the big idea that God became what? Incarnate. This is a radical story. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they had an idea, watch this now, they had an idea that the gods could descend and take on the form of a human, but it was always to take from people and then to go back up. Think like Zeus and stuff like that. But here in this story of Jesus, you have a God who takes on flesh, not to take, but to give. And so here in the end of Corinthians, he says, the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in temples built with human hands. He's the God of heaven and earth in Jesus. Watch this now. In the good story of Jesus and his kingdom, you have a God that, watch this now, that does not say everything that is material is trash. Just go to heaven when you die. That's the game. You also don't have a God who says, there's no such thing as the spiritual realm. Just believe in the material, but a God who bridges both the material and the spiritual realm. And here's my question to you, for those of you considering Christianity, how does that resonate with the longing of your heart? That the good story of Jesus is one in which the God of the heavens takes on flesh and enters in and gets dirt under his fingernails and sweats and even bleeds and suffers and dies. There's something profoundly captivating about that story. At least I found it to be captivating. Real quick. So one of the things that comes up frequently is this criticism of Christianity, namely that Christians should not make absolute truth claims. Like Jesus is, by the way, is the God that, is the statement, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, and so therefore no one else is the Lord of heaven and earth. Is that an absolute claim? Yeah, it's an absolute claim. It's like there's only one king and creator of the cosmos, and it's Jesus. And the response can be, you should not make absolute truth claims because it will create division. You guys ever heard anything like that? Like, what we should do instead, many have offered this idea, what we should do instead is recognize that every religion has part of the truth, but not all of the truth. Have you guys ever heard anything like that? And if you've said that, man, I get it. I think, like I said, all truth is God's truth, but there's something I just want to push back on. The statement that every religion has some of the truth but not all of the truth is not only an absolute statement, it might actually be a little arrogant. Okay, come here. Let me give you an example. Leslie Newbegin, who was a Christian who lived in India many years ago, came into this story that he heard frequently from people as he was sharing the good news of Jesus with folks. The story goes like this, that all religions have some of the truth, but not all the truth, just like the blind men and the elephant. So imagine that there were five blind men wandering through the jungle, and at the same time, all of them came upon an elephant. Now, they can't see the elephant, so they use their hands to feel the elephant. Now, one of the blind men, as the story goes, has a hold of the leg, and he communicates to the other blind men, an elephant is like a tree trunk, big and strong and round. But another of the blind men has a hold of the ear and says, no. Elephants aren't like trees. They're like big, floppy sheets that you can wave around. And still another of the blind men has a hold of the nose and says, you guys are dumb. You know, the elephants are like a long fire hose, and you can kind of move them around, and still another one has a hold of the tusk and says, no, you guys are ridiculous, you're so wrong. An elephant is like a spear, a giant spear. And as the story goes, just as every one of the blind men have a piece of the elephant, none of them can see the whole elephant. And the moral of the story is, therefore, all religions have a piece of the truth, but no religion has all the truth. You guys see it? Now, I'm not trying to throw shade. I just want to invite you to consider that while that sounds humble, how can you possibly tell the story unless you are claiming to see the whole elephant? To make the statement, all religions are equally valid, is to say, I can see, even though y'all are blind. And I can see, as the cosmic king, creator of the cosmos, and judge of all things, I can see that all religions are equally valid like the blind man and the elephant, but you, blind people, cannot see. Do you see how the story works? How the statement, all religions have some of the truth, but not all of the truth, is a claim that you see all the truth. What Paul is doing here is not an attempt at being arrogant. It's what everyone who lives into a story does, that my story is the story. The other thing, too, real quick, little logical debate. I said I wasn't going to debate, but I am. So the statement, you should not make absolute truth claims, is what in and of itself? An absolute truth claim. So I just want to recognize we're all doing this. Christians are not the only ones doing it. We're all doing it. So the question is not who's making absolute truth claims and who's not. The question really is which grand story, when it was lived out in its fullness, will lead to human flourishing. That's the question that we ought to be examining, at least from where I sit. He goes on. Paul goes on, he is not served by human hands, and he is as if he needed anything. God doesn't need y'all, you know that? Here's something fascinating to me. The gods of this world always demand sacrifice. Caesar always demands sacrifice. Caesar and sex, money, and power, as if they are gods, they require your sacrifice. They need you. And so they're constantly asking for more and more and more and more and more. I'll prove it to you. Have you guys seen these movies about people who like get wealthy and then feel miserable? Those are cautionary tales that if you make money your God, it will demand sacrifice and it will never be satisfied. Here's how it plays out. Do you remember that number of income that you used to have in your mind that you thought, if I could just get that income, then I'll be satisfied? Remember that number? When I was 16, I couldn't wait for my paycheck to be over $100. I remember thinking, if my paycheck could just be over $100, then I'll be somebody. Then I'll be set. And you know what happened? Eventually, the paycheck, it was more than $100. And you know how I felt? If we could just have a little more. If we could just have a little bit more. See, when money becomes a god, it always demands what? More. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is he's a God that enters into our story and he doesn't demand sacrifice. He becomes a sacrifice for us because God doesn't need us, but he's created us and longs for a relationship with us, not out of need, but out of love. By the way, this is why we can be a people who live at peace and not on the treadmill of trying to earn God's favor and love. From one man, he made all the ethnos. I've transliterated this in your Bible translation that you have. It probably says nations. I just kept the Greek in there because this word sounds like what in English? Ethnicity. That's actually, when you see the word nations in the Bible, it doesn't mean like governments or states. It means people groups. All the people groups of the world are made from one man. Now, in the ancient mind, usually certain ethnic groups had their own gods. So the Romans had their own gods, and then they treated people of other people groups with not just derision, but with domination. This, by the way, is why you see so much what we call genocide and slavery in our ancient history books, because they didn't view other people who were outside of their people group or outside of their social status as people. They viewed them as subhuman. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul says, God made from one man all the peoples of the world. This grand story that God has made every person with inherent dignity, worth, and value completely flipped the Roman Empire upside down. Who was always at Jesus' table? Tax collectors, who else? Sinners, prostitutes, the sick, even the religious elite, the broken, the down and out, the upper, the mobile. Who did Jesus invite to his table? The social elites would only invite people who could help them get a step ahead in the world. But Jesus, when he instated communion, it was an equalizing space. So the slave and the non-slave were treated both with dignity and respect, the wealthy and the poor, the male, the female, the insider, the outsider. They were all treated with equity, dignity, worth, and respect. Why? Because of this principle or this value or this theological point that you see in the Christian story, that in the beginning, God, he created not only the cosmos, but he created people in the image and likeness of God, which means that if you live in light of the good story of Jesus and his kingdom, we are invited to see people, even those with whom we have nothing in common, as image bearers of God. So the idea of dominating over, of subjugating over, of dehumanizing the other, it's completely foreign to the Christian story. However, there have been many Christians who have done those things. But when, listen to me, come here. When Christians behave in dominating, lording over ways. They are not living in step with the story of the gospel. They're living in step with the kingdoms of this world. Which, by the way, is why later today, you should go home and read your whole Bible. And the Cowboys are playing at 3:30, so you can press pause and watch the Lord's Anointed win today and then go back to your Bible reading. But when you're, why are you laughing? I'm only speaking gospel truth. Now, when you go home and read your whole Bible, you'll notice that the latter, like, fourth of your Bible is something that gets referred to sometimes as the New Testament. In the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, then the book of Acts, then a bunch of letters that pastors wrote to churches. And you know what they told them? Knock it off. Stop living in step with this world's stories, but live in step with the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. So one of the things that Christianity has within its story is the expectation that there will be hypocrites, that there will be Christians who follow the way of Jesus and who don't live up to it. In fact, it's baked within the story itself. And so if you've encountered Christians who are hypocritical, who are arrogant or rude, it's been that way for 2,000 years. My encouragement to you would be to look at the one whose name they proclaim, not them. Here's the other thing, too. I'm going to tell you a secret, all right? So Christians, you can tune out. I'm going to talk to the people who are still trying to figure out Jesus for a minute. The message of the gospel, the good story of Jesus is this, that God has created us as image bearers of God. But humans have given God the finger, turned from him in an act of cosmic rebellion, and gone our own way. And that God chose not to destroy humanity, but rather to call us back to him. And God, in pursuing us, entered into that story, the person of Jesus. He took on flesh. And Jesus said this to people, the kingdom of God is here. Repent. Here's what repentance means. It gets a bad rap today. Here's what repentance means. It means you're going your own way. You're rebelling against the God of all creation. Repentance is having a mind-altering, mind-blowing experience that says, the story that I'm living is not leading to human flourishing, but rather the story that is true is the way of God. And so repentance is having that mind-blowing, mind-altering experience and turning back to the path, to the story that is true. That's what repentance means. And so Jesus comes into humanity and says, follow me, come back, repent, come back to me. And then he says this, spend the rest of your life in repentance. One old theologian said, all of life is repentance. And here's what's fascinating. You know who heard that message and received it into the core of their being first? It wasn't the elite. It wasn't the religiously upright and devout. You know who heard that message and first were the ones to receive it? It was the ones who knew they were in need of God's grace. So you know what Christians are? It's a bunch of people who are down and out, walking the broken path all the time, who have simply recognized, I'm in need of God's grace. It's oftentimes the morally upright, the morally, outstanding people who actually are the ones who say, I don't need that story. So here's the expectation. The church is made up of a bunch of broken down people who have recognized their need for God's grace, which means they will live imperfectly. But the commitment of a follower of Jesus is not to live perfectly. It's simply to live a life of when I recognize that I'm walking the broken path, to turn back. And do you know how many times Jesus receives us when we do that? Yes. And so if you've met a Christian who's hypocritical, who's arrogant, who's embittered, they're not walking in step with the gospel, and here's my invitation to you. Would you pray that they would see the way of truth more clearly? Repent and believe. And so we see here Paul saying, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not, oh man. So many of our stories go like this. If you do enough for God, God will love you. If you do enough, if you do wrong, God is far from you. And so you better clean up your act. You better get in line. You better fall in line with the dogma and the practices so that maybe, maybe, just maybe, God will turn back to you. You guys ever heard messages like that before? I hear it from a lot of Christians. But that's not the message of the good story. Look what Paul says. I love this. God did this, right? Created all humans, appointed the times, so that they would do what? So all of us are living a story. What we call other religions are different ways of expressing this deep longing within our heart, because humanity is designed to seek God. Now, that is not shocking in and of itself. I believe that every human has within them a desire to connect with something ultimate. Here's the shocking part. Here's the revolutionary part about the good story. That they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not what? Far from whom? One ancient theologian said that God is nearer to you than you are to yourself. That every time we turn, he is right there, ready to receive us. This good story can give to us the power to be at peace, knowing that I'm not trying to earn God's love, but rather he's freely given it. This good story gives to us a framework of how we can imagine other people and understand them and their brokenness and failures. This good story gives to us the strength to be at union with God, at union with one another, even across every human division, and even union with ourselves, as we recognize that we are created dearly beloved, yet broken, but one day we'll be made entirely whole again because of Jesus. And in living it, if we can accept that and receive that grand good story into the center of our being, we will find life and life abundant. At least that's what Jesus said. And so let me leave you with this. For the Christians, I would invite you to consider Paul's example of how he engaged with people who don't live the same story. For those of you who are still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, maybe you got dragged here by a loved one, which, by the way, solidarity, my mom used to drag me to church, I get it. But you're still trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, or maybe like which religion to pick, or whatever is going on in your mind, I would just invite you to consider this good story, that God has created you with inherent dignity, worth, and value, that he loves you beyond measure, that no matter where you've been or what you've done, he beckons to you, come home. And he loves you so much that he's entered into the story. And he hasn't demanded sacrifice, your blood on the altar, but rather he's given of himself freely and invited you now to live in light of that truth. And in his resurrection, he's conquered over our great enemies, that which we fear, evil, sin, death. And he says, live that reality now. I would invite you to consider how living into that story might bring about flourishing and life abundant. So I leave you with that. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we give to you thanks for this story, this truth, this profound reality that you have given to us and communicated to us. By the power of your Spirit, may we be a people who live in light of this truth. Lord, where there is confusion, bring peace and clarity. Where there is frustration, would you bring calm in connection with you. Where there is division, would you bring unity and reunion? Where there is injustice, would you bring forgiveness and restoration? In all things, Lord, we give ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.